But this morning, as I had told you since we first got back, we had our church administration meeting in the month of April, which is several months late. And every year, I take time to have what I call Vision Sunday. And it's important as a congregation so that we kind of continue to navigate in the same direction, that we are reminded of what it is that as a church we believe is important to, you know, kind of make us tick. And so I unapologetically, year after year, in the beginning of January, share a Vision Sunday sermon that is primarily the same and some nuanced differences as we go along, because there are things that we need to be reminded of. It was Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach, that every year would hold up a pigskin. He would hold up a football to his professional football team and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." You guys are quick. Quick learners. Why would the coach of a professional NFL team say that year after year after year? It was a reminder that they are not to forget the fundamentals of why they exist. That when it comes down to it, it's not about the contracts, it's not about all these different things. It's about football. It's about, this is what we do, and we are a team, and we're going to accomplish these things together. And there is a heart, a desire from me as a pastor to year by year come before the congregation and say, this Westside Baptist Church is the essentials of why we exist, because we are in danger of forgetting. Doesn't take very long as you study the Old Testament and see the children of Israel have great deliverance. I mean, vivid deliverances by God. I mean, parting the Red Sea and, you know, allowing them to conquer the land. So many vivid expressions. David killing Goliath, of God blessing his people and the people of God simply forgetting. Hardening their heart, stiffening their neck, and forgetting what God had done. Westside Baptist Church has been here now for 51 years by the grace of God. It's hard to believe in the process of time, how so fast sometimes things go by. It's already been over a year since we celebrated our 50th anniversary as a church. I have had the privilege to be involved in this church in some way, preaching the 35th anniversary of our church, and preaching even before that, before I became the pastor, and have been privileged to serve with my family here for 15 years. And we have seen in those 15 years, by the grace of God and to his glory, God restore and do some amazing things. I see Henry Mandry over here. I still remember his son telling me that when we came in the first season, he says, "I thought our church was going to die." It was a youth, and that was a youth's perspective of the trajectory of the church. Faithful and a wonderful, godly man that preceded me, Brother Wamsguns. This is not in any way to say anything negative about the people that were here and that still are here, but it was just a reality of the trajectory of where the church had been heading. It had been on 10 years of decline, and there had been some difficulties that the church had faced, and we faced our own as well. But by the grace of God, we've also seen the Lord do a marvelous work of restoration. To say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I'm thankful for what God has done. And I believe that he's done it not because we're special, but because we've sought to, as best as we can, look to the scriptures and say, what is it that God wants us to do? Not what's popular in the culture, but what is according to the scriptures that makes us in turn countercultural, which in some people's books, and some of you might laugh at me, but in some people's books, now that's the new cool, right? Being like what churches used to be like is now kind of cool and edgy because everybody else has become more like, you know, shopping at your favorite Walmart or something. getting your way right away. Come in for your 45 minutes and get out as quick as you can because there's things to do and there's another service starting in just a few minutes. Like that sounds harsh, and I love those brothers and sisters in Christ who have followed that pattern because many of them are godly people. They love the Lord, but I think that there's some areas in which, as a church, they're off on a wrong course, and the trajectory of that will be unhealthy over time. What will keep us healthy and strong and staying the course is not by pursuing every new and novel thing that comes into the life of Christendom, but to pursue the faithful, tried, and true that is revealed in Scripture. You say, what is it? We need to be more exciting. We need to have a little more pizzazz. We need to have a little more, you know, fantastic in our church. Otherwise, it's, you know, we're just going to lose generations. They're not going to be okay with just kind of coming together to worship the one true and living God. Like, that's not going to be enough to keep them. We have to entertain them a little more. And I protest. And I want to say, I believe that God blesses just being faithful and to recognize even the beauty of what we're doing right here, right now, in the assembly of the believers, gathered together as the saints of God have done for 2,000 years, and to see it is making a difference. It's making a difference in our lives, and it's making a difference in other people's lives in whom we have opportunity to minister, and it has had effectiveness over the centuries. If it hadn't, we wouldn't be here. Isn't that simple? Right? That's kind of a simple thought process. But the reality of it is, if what we're doing right now and evangelizing the lost, if we weren't fulfilling the things that we as a church are seeking to do, like others have done throughout history, this church wouldn't be here. So on Vision Sunday, every time I take you to Acts chapter 2, because I believe at this very beginning of the church at Jerusalem, this group that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, before his death, had gathered together, largely the nucleus of this group. And then on this day of Pentecost, there is this massive redemption of thousands of people and them being added to the church that the Lord and the disciples had begun to establish. And you could say it was conceived by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and it was birthed here in a major way, in a new way, on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God, as Christ had promised, comes and empowers the church of Jerusalem to do the work that they're going to be called to do in a magnificent way that continues until this day. In Acts chapter 2, there's also this very, I'll say, if you want to look for a formula, this very simple formula for effectiveness in the work of the ministry, about what we are called to do. It is simple. That is what makes it so replicatable, right? How many of you understand that complex things are hard to duplicate, right? They're hard to do over and over again. If I just said, you know, if I handed you an iMac computer and said, why don't you go make your own? You can remake this. Some of you may say, I'll spend the next, you know, 20 years of my life learning how to do this, and you're going to become the expert that learns how to do that, but it's not an easy thing. But in essence, what Christ has given us to do for him and propagating the gospel and establishing new churches, it is not always easy, but it is simple in the sense of what we're supposed to be focused on. So getting to the scriptures, if you're here with us this morning, normally we just open up the Bible, stand, read the scriptures. Today, that is not how we're going to do it. So you can remain seated as we are partway into my message this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse number 40. Actually, I'll start in verse number 37. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and that in of itself is a beautiful emblem. Remember, this is the same Peter who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I know not the man, and here the Lord is now using him to preach on this glorious day. That is a beautiful symbol of the grace of God that really changes people's hearts and minds and lives, and the mercy of God that he doesn't give what we deserve. He uses us again, even though we have been broken and damaged by sin. Here's Peter preaching, and verse 37 is the end of the message. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That word for there means really because of. The remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, those who had repented and believed the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and that he rose again. Those who had embraced that truth, as it reveals in verse number 37, they were pricked in their heart, and they repented in verse 38, and they believed. Then they were baptized. It says, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This was a glorious day of harvest. These were people that were broken sinners, Jews that had before this rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They had come from the dispersion from all around the region of the Mediterranean. They had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, which, by the way, consequently, is the one feast that is always on Sunday of the Jews, which is one of the things that God ordained that to be, if you will, the first empowering of the Spirit for Christ's church, identifying a new day. One of the things that identifies a new day that the church would gather for worship, instead of as the Jews on Saturday as the Sabbath, the Lord's church would meet on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, and it would be identified also by this empowering on the day of Pentecost. And on this day, 3,000 souls came to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an amazing feat of the Spirit of God. It's not a feat of man. It's not the work of man. It's the work of God. Our focus for this morning is going to be on what happens after that. The church at Jerusalem, this first church, is going to continue to gather on the first day of the week. They're going to continue to gather on what becomes known as the Lord's Day. Revelation refers to it as that in Revelation 1. It says, then they that, verse number 42 says, and they continued. Who's the they? It is the church of Jerusalem and all of those who were gathered together with them, of these 3,000 souls that had been converted to Christ, had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now were a part of the church, and they were going to stay there for a season, even though they were from the regions round about the Mediterranean. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. because of the work that's going on, not just here on the gathering of God's people, but daily from house to house and in the temple and in your public places, people are being saved and added to Christ's church on a daily basis. This passage of Scripture reveals in verse 42, as we'll look in more detail in just a few minutes, it reveals a very simple plan for the church. What was it they continued steadfastly in? The word steadfast does not give a kind of a picture of something wavering. To be steadfast means to be able to look at the enemy in the eye and stand your ground. It has that purposeful, intentional unwaveringness to it. And that's what Christ has called us as a church to do and to be. No matter how easy it is for us to be the people of God in whatever cultural context we live in America, we have this glorious freedom to assemble and to worship and to serve the Lord. But what would happen if we didn't have this freedom? We would have no less a responsibility to gather together, though they may be in smaller groups and it may be in hiding. We're to gather together as God's people to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Simply means here not the doctrine that was only taught by the apostles, but the doctrine that the apostles were taught by Christ. Christ taught the apostles, and then they took that teaching, and they're going to share it with all of the people that are in his church. And then we continue to this day, as we're preaching and teaching the word of God, we are teaching and preaching the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine means their teaching. And fellowship. This is the word koinonia in the Greek. This fellowship is a bearing of burdens with one another, a carrying one another in the work of the Lord. The church is not an entertainment station. Being the church is not being spectators. Do you realize, and this is a criticism, this is a pointed remark, but in the modern day church in the West, in America in particular, we have bred a culture of spectator Christianity. It is no longer family. It is no longer relational. They're many times realizing that they've lost that, and they're trying very feverishly to make things work, to somehow build relationships. But if you have a culture where the point of you coming to church is get you in, get your message, give your offering, praise and worship, get you out so we can get the next group in, to get the next time, to get the next time, to get the next time, so that we can get as many people through the door as possible. If that's the end goal, and I know I'm hyper-simplifying it, but if that's the goal, you're creating spectators even if that's not your intent. Here we want you to come and we want you to be with one another. We want you to bear burdens with one another. We want you to be in fellowship with one another. And we want you to love each other as family, because that's what God has called us to do. That's what fellowshipping is. And fellowshipping is not just fellowshipping with your Fab Five. Right? Somebody, I didn't ask permission to say this, so I won't say who said it, but somebody that I was meeting with recently who was newer to the church said, we've been looking for the cliques. We wanted to see where the cliques are, and it says, I don't know if they're not here or not, but we haven't found any yet. And the point was not being negative. The point was just kind of an expectation that sometimes there's this culture in a church where it's this group over here and that group over there and this group over there. And by the grace of God, I want to keep fighting against the culture of cliques. Amen. Amen? I want to fight against that culture by saying we're a family. And in families, you don't get to like pick and choose who your brothers and sisters are. In the words of that wise old sage, you've got to dance with the one who brung you, right? You've got to deal with the reality that your family is your family, even your crazy uncle. Right? Now, whenever I say crazy uncle and we have a church filled with people, everybody's wondering, who's the crazy uncle? Well, I don't want to talk about him today, but no, I'm just teasing. Meaning, we all come from different backgrounds. Think about the uniqueness of this assembly. Where else does this happen in the world? You might say, well, maybe a concert. I would protest and say most concerts you can identify people groups and cultural groups that come to a particular kind of concert. If you go to the symphony, you have a particular kind of people that are attending the symphony. I don't mean by that race of people. You have a particular kind of people and how usually they're going there. They don't stand up after, you know, the first, they don't call it set. I know, I go to the symphony, I can't remember what it's called. Set. And they don't go, woo! It's just not appropriate. Okay, I just want you to know I did not get enough sleep. This is going to be fun. You don't do that at a symphony, right? But if you go to some other kind of concert, that may be the whole concert. You don't even hear what's being sung because, one, they may not really be singing, but yelling loudly into a microphone, and everybody else is just yelling loudly in response. And now, you say, well, are you saying one of those is better than the other? Well, okay, truthfully, musically, I think even the musicians would say one is higher than the other in musical things. My point is just to saying the typical group you have going to different kinds of events in the culture are somewhat segregated by classes or particular preferences or things of that nature. I know this. I've been to many of those kinds of events of different kinds. And you can observe different peoples. See, what is that about the church? Does that mean that some people in the church are like this and after the sort of the, and some people want to stand up and shout, woo! Only it's amen, hallelujah. Yes. And we're all blended here together, right? Now, but think about it on a more refined level. Where else do you have regular gatherings week after week of people of various socioeconomic backgrounds? Blue-collar workers, white-collar workers, professionals. You have journeyman welders who are brothers in Christ with business people who work in some office building in Seattle. Or the city. Right, that in the church, it just goes away if we understand the church rightly. What is the vision we have? We have a vision to be a church that gathers together for the kind of fellowship and koinonia that brings people from various and sundry backgrounds together and through Christ makes them one. Here there's not officer and enlisted. There's brother and sister. That is a beautiful thing. It is something that we should strive hard not to lose. There are things that happen, and there are kind of ideas that happen within church cultures, even as a church, like working to segregate the church itself. Now think about this, and we currently don't have them, but has been in 2013, I had encouraged and we were preparing to launch our neighborhood fellowships. So our midweek would be all throughout the peninsula and that we would be gathering in homes. And then by turn of events, our leadership decided it wasn't the right time. We moved to Seattle. Our daughter had cancer. And that was 4 years ago, right now, that was going to being launched, and it was postponed and has yet to be fulfilled. But imagine having groups of believers meeting all over the peninsula, but dividing us not by neighborhoods, but dividing us by, okay, all the doctors and nurses and other professionals, you go over here to this group, and over here, all the IT people, you're going to go, okay, your geek fellowship is over in this group. And then, hey, all the iron workers, they're going to have their own Bible study. And it's just going to be the iron workers, like the steel mill workers. That would be, in my mind, absolutely unbiblical. And yet, oftentimes, that kind of preference for things is being promoted. That's how you end up with cowboy churches and Harley-Davidson rider churches and things of that really strange sort. I haven't done very well getting to my message. So what are we here for? Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, partaking in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. As well as, I think there's a dual relationship here. I think the breaking of the bread also includes gathering together with believers in a relationship where there's food that's frequently to be shared. Something about having meals together, not just corporately as a church, but in our homes and showing hospitality and care is not only robustly biblical, it joins us together in a more relational bond. That's something very beautiful. And then it says, and in prayers. Our church needs to be more fervently a church of prayer, that we would be regular in prayer, praying with one another. When the service ends, you talk to somebody who's sharing with you a need or a burden or a blessing, and your response should be something along the sort of, that's wonderful, or that's difficult, let's pray. Let's be a people of prayer, not just when we gather and pray corporately as a body, that's very important, but as we relate to one another, let's be concerned to bring matters to prayer quickly. Okay? Now, I want to give you a few big points of vision that we need to remember and rehearse continually as a church. First of all, our ultimate purpose is to worship God. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God as a church. To glorify God as a church family that is building on Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as a people who live out the gospel in life and in proclamation, both in word and deed. We are to be a people who worship the Lord. How we do that when we gather together and how we live our life are both important. The worship of God does happen in a specific and a unique way when we gather together. I believe that's clearly seen throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, when the people of God gather together to worship the Lord, the beauty of his holiness. But that doesn't mean that we don't worship the Lord on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday by how we live our life, by how we conduct our family, by how we remember to seek his will and direction in everything that we do. If the Lord wills, it doesn't have to be spoken from our lips every time we do something, but it should be in our heart to say, what I'm doing, I want to do it if it is the Lord's will, and I want to do it ultimately to his glory. So as a church, we need to remember to magnify the Lord in everything that we do. Is what you're doing glorifying God? Isn't that a reasonable question to ask? If it doesn't, then maybe it should be ceased. There's so many things that we can do, and we can do them to the glory of God as long as they don't become our God. I could name every hobby under the sun, and as long as it wasn't illicit or sinful in a very clear way, it could be something that could be joyfully used in your family and in your life and done to the glory of God. But that same hobby or thing that you love to do, if it begins to consume all of your time, so you neglect your time with the Word, you neglect your time in prayer, you neglect God's house because, hey, we do it on Sundays every week, then I would say then it becomes a sinful thing, not a thing that glorifies God. Do you understand that? That how that can, the same thing could be glorifying to God, or the same thing, if it's used in a different way, could become an idol that brings you away from God? We need, as a church, to be a people that remember to continually have our ultimate purpose of worshiping God, of glorifying him at the forefront of our minds and our heart. Job 36 and verse 22, Job says this, "Behold, God exalteth by his power, who teacheth him like him? Who hath enjoyed him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work which men behold." You're magnifying the work of God which men are going to behold. They're going to watch it. They're going to see it. Who hath enjoyed him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Everything you're doing, this is the message to Job, who's gone through great suffering and great trial of affliction, losing all 10 of his children at once, all of his wealth, all of his reputation, if you will, even having his wife say, curse God and die. And God is teaching him ultimately that whatever you go through and whatever circumstance you're in, God is using you, and he wants you to magnify his work, which men behold. Remember to magnify the Lord with your life. Remember when you're facing a difficulty that it is a time most important to glorify the Lord, to magnify him. Don't become the murmurer and the complainer. In person, on Facebook, on whatever other resources you might use, don't become the Christian who always has a grumble. Remember that God wants to use the difficulty in your life. He doesn't want to give Satan the credit by you grumbling and mumbling. He wants to use your testimony of one that says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want to be faithful to magnify the Lord in all circumstances. Now, this is not in only the big times, like when Job lost all of his family, but in the times where we may go through a small difficulty and we have the option either to do what a lot of people do and blow it out of proportion, or we can just say, you know what? That's okay. That bump in the road, that trial at work, that difficulty, that's an opportunity for me to magnify the Lord. And that's a part of, as a church, when we are a body of individuals, but when we go out, we have the opportunity to magnify the Lord through all that we do. We are called as his church to remember to magnify the Lord. We're called to remember to worship God in the beauty of his holiness. And we do that when we give thanks to him in all circumstances, which the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4:15 redounds or contributes greatly to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 15. Verse 13 says, we have the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, raised up also by Jesus, shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound, this word redound means to contribute greatly to, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And whatever circumstances you may be in, just know this, that your response of thanksgiving and gratefulness to the Lord is going to redound to his name. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a familiar verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when we think of our church and our ultimate purpose of glorifying God, not only individually but corporately, we need to remember that whatever we do, we are to do for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 is a really powerful and compact verse, and it deals with the very most mundane things of life. It says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, that's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Eating and drinking. How many of you will do that today? Right? We all will. Everybody's thinking, as soon as you get done, we will. All right. We're to do all to the glory of God. Whether eating or drinking, the most mundane and, we could say, necessities of life are to be done to the glory of God. And whatsoever you do, that's, and everything else, we're to do to the glory of God. That's a powerful statement. So as a church, everything we do needs to be done to the glory of God, recognizing that everything that we have comes from Him, everything we do is to be done through Him, and all that we do is to be done for Him. Romans 11 succinctly states that very reality. In Romans chapter number 11, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." That's a way of saying what God does, He does perfectly and amazingly in a way that you don't always understand, nor would you choose. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Don't pretend like you know everything the Lord is doing, because we don't. We don't always know the why. We don't always know the timing. We don't always recognize what He's doing at the time He's doing it. "Or who hath been His counselor?" Has God ever come to you and said, "I'm really struggling. What do you think I should do?" No, we're the one that goes to the Lord and say, "I'm really struggling. What do you think I should do?" He's God. We are not. As a church, we need to remember that. "Or who hath first given to Him, and that shall be recompense unto Him again?" Did we first give? No, He first gave. He loved us while we're yet sinners. We would not have known love, but through His love. "Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, coming from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever." We need to remember this as we, as a church, seek to function and to live our life as a body and as individuals. How are we bringing Him glory? Because that is our ultimate purpose, that I could glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Worship Him, because He's worthy of that. Worship Him, magnifying His holy name. You think about our time together in worship. Oftentimes what we think of worship, and it is including it, but it's not consisting only of it, is our time as we sing. Beautiful singing this morning in God's house. You know why it's so important as we gather together for worship? Why what's most important that happens even in praise is not what happens only maybe by a soloist or even the beautiful duet that was sung today. Those are beautiful parts, the choir. But what's most important as we gather together for worship is when we corporately, men, women, boys, and girls, lift up our voice in song unto the Lord, making a joyful noise unto the Lord, because He's worthy of it. For those of you who worry about singing in the congregation, worshiping the Lord in song, because you don't have a good voice, can I just say that God has a filtration system that by the time it reaches Him, it sounds beautiful. So sing out. And you know what? Here's a more vivid reality. When we sing unto the Lord together, even before it leaves this sanctuary, the voices blend into beautiful, beautiful song unto Him. When we sing out, it's just something that moves all of us as believers. Encourages us. And if we know why we're doing it, because He's worthy, then we would worship in that way. Just as we would pray because He's worthy. And because we would preach in worshipful spirit and receive the preaching because He is worthy. He is, as Revelations 4 says, He's the thrice holy God. He is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And that around His throne, there are beings that have been created to simply worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. And we, as His redeemed people, are called to worship Him as well. Our ultimate purpose is to worship God. Secondly, or however you want to take it, we are to be a church that's focused on the great commandment. I want to continue to drive this home year after year, even Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We are first and foremost not a Great Commission church. Say, how could you say that? I'm so passionate about missions. I'm passionate about evangelism. I'm passionate about reaching souls for Christ. How could you not say we're first and foremost a Great Commission church? Because I don't believe that the Great Commission can be fulfilled if we don't first fulfill the Great Commandment. Because the Great Commission is not a program. The Great Commission is the mission that we're given to do, but mission that is done without first a motivation that will sustain it will flounder. And the motivation for all that we do is the Great Commandment, which is to love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, with all of thy strength. Sunday evening last, and before we took the Lord's Supper, we had a few minutes of meditation upon this scripture. When Jesus was asked the question, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Beloved, if I could put it in these simple terms, if we think our mission is to love people enough to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and share the gospel with them, there has to be something first that motivates that. There has to be fuel in the fire to cause that to take place. And that fuel is a love for God. It's a love for God that is true passion of our heart. In the great commandment, we are called to love God supremely. This love is the kind of love that when Jesus talked about, if you will not hate your mother, your wife, your brothers, your sisters, your children, which means if you will not love God more, you're not worthy to be my disciples. What is the preeminent thing if we're going to glorify God, if we're going to worship Him rightly, if our purpose is to glorify God, it's going to be made manifest in a love for God. This love for God is what leads us to wanting to love people. This is not new. This is the very old truth that was taught in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, that all of the children of Israel were raised up with this truth. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is not the kind of love that, like we use the term today. We don't love God like we say, oh, I love donuts. I do love donuts. But that's not the same usage of the word love. The kind of love that God wants us to have is the kind of love that would sacrifice everything for. When we say we love the Mariners or we love whatever, those things are the use of the word love. It's like somebody said recently, if everything is awesome, then nothing is awesome. And if we say we love everything just the same way, then we love nothing. And in our lives, there should be a pronounced, and in our church, there should be a pronounced understanding that what we are here to do is first and foremost to fulfill the great commandment, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not just here as we gather together, but in your lives. What marks the people called Westside Baptist Church? What marks this body? I hope it is by your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends. I hope your extended family would say what marks them the most is their love for God. Now, that might be made manifest to them in how they're raising their family or how they love to share about Jesus and how it's really changed who they were and how they behave. Whatever the words they might use, it should point to their love for God, your love for God, my love for God. This is what all of us are called to. This love for God changes things. It changes us. And in turn, as we share it with others, it changes them. Remember what Christ has done for us. Remember what God has done, delivering us from bondage to sin. If we're ever growing cold in our love, if we're ever losing that first love for God that the Scripture talks about, let us go back and remember what the Lord saved us from and what cost He paid to accomplish it. Should you love God? Yes, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if I could say why, it's because God loved you so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You need to make it personal. You need to remember God's not just against sin. God is against sin, but He loves you. So He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for Craig Houston. The rotten, scoundrel, sinner, Craig Houston. And for you, He has done the same if you know Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you're here and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to know Christ loved you and He died for you. And today, don't harden your heart. Today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and He will save you. Our purpose is to glorify God. That purpose is made manifest in fulfilling the great commandment, which is to love God. And when we love God, the extended purpose He gives to us is found in the Great Commission. It's also found in the Great Commandment. It begins with this, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Symbolic reference to the Ten Commandments, the first table, which referred to our relationship vertically in our relationship with God, to not have any other gods before God, to not have any graven images, to not blaspheme His name, and to keep His day. And then the second table, when we look at our relationship with man in the Ten Commandments, how do we love people? Well, if you follow the Ten Commandments, it means you're not going to lie to them, you're not going to steal from them, you're not going to commit adultery against them or with them, you're not going to covet the things that they have. There is a real clear understanding of what those tables of the law mean. But I think if we take it beyond there and say how we love people is by sharing with them the love of God, sharing with others who don't know Christ the love of God by sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for their sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again victorious. And He redeems sinners. He saves those who are lost. All who will call upon Him shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we're also called to love people who are saved. And we're called to love them as the church, one another, and even other believers as well. Because of the gospel. When the gospel is embodied in our lives and we love people, it's supernatural because we love people that we oftentimes wouldn't find connection with. We love people because they are our family. And we love people with the kind of love that God loves us with, unconditional love. And then that gives us the fuel, the burden to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. Say, what is the Great Commission given to the church? It's found in the Gospels. It's also found in Acts chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. These are familiar words. Actually, verse number 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus Christ is the all-powerful God. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Not just in a future tense. Not just in a future realization, but in the present. Who's your king? It's Jesus. He's my king. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." We are to be a church that is about the Great Commission, which is about loving people enough to share with them the truth of Jesus Christ, and to love people enough to take that message to the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 19, essentially, verse 18 reveals that he's given us the power. He's given us the power of the Spirit to do this work. And then he says, go. We have a task to accomplish. We have a mission to fulfill. Go and make disciples. That's what it means to teach all nations. To make disciples of all nations. To teach them the gospel. To teach them the good news. We're like the heralds of old that would go before the king, spreading the message of the king that was soon to come. We're going to spread the message of the coming king, and we're calling all men everywhere to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. And then baptizing them in the name of the triune God, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We baptize people who come to faith in Christ, who identify as followers of Christ, because it publicly identifies to the world that they now belong to Jesus Christ. That baptism is not something to be taken lightly. The baptism is something that should be looked to as an awesome testimony of what Christ has done in the inward man. We're admonished to remember our baptisms. We're admonished to remember what Christ has done, so we don't forget from whence we came. And every time somebody's baptized, it should remind us, I remember when Christ saved me. I remember when Jesus Christ changed my life and I was publicly testifying of that faith in my baptism. And you might ask, how is my public testimony of faith going now that I am baptized? The Great Commission doesn't end with just sharing the gospel. It ends with teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Great Commission is not just the gospel. It's not less than the gospel. But it has to do with the gospel's fulfillment of bringing people to Christ and then discipling them in the ways of Christ, which is the work of Christ's church. Acts chapter 1 says that ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is the last words that Jesus spoke before he was taken up into heaven in a cloud. This is the mission he's given to us. But it's a mission that can only be fulfilled when we love him more than we love ourselves. Because if we don't, we'll never do the mission. As a church, remember our great purpose is to glorify God in all that we do, to worship him in the beauty of his holiness, to be a church that is focused on the great commandment of loving God. And quite regularly in messages over and over again, not the same message, but bringing the same truth to bear from many places in the scripture, we have got to love God. And when I say got to, it's even the wrong words. We get to love God because he loved us. We love him because he first loved us. The scripture is clear, but keep that love on the front burner. Think about your relationship with God. If you're a married man or a married woman, think about your relationship with God like your marriage. You probably all married because you loved one another. But when that relationship goes through difficulties and maybe trials and testings and hard times and good times, and sometimes that love grows cold, that love wanes. And you have to rekindle that love. You have to remember what it was that drew you together. You have to revive that relationship of love. Now, as Christ's church, we are his bride. And I want to say this, unlike marriage, he is the groom that always loves us right. But we are the bride, like the one in Hosea and like the one found in the New Testament, that sometimes we have our love grow cold. We grow distant from him. And we need to be reminded of just what our groom, just what Jesus Christ has done for his bride, and rekindle that love. And in turn, so that we can be a church that says we have a purpose to fulfill that goes beyond the walls of the church in the Great Commission. We have a mission to fulfill in spreading the good news of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our church, Westside Baptist Church, I believe is a special place. It's a special church because it's Christ's church and he loves us. And we need to love him faithfully, consistently, and let not our love grow cold. And then, beloved, that should inspire us, should transform us into a people that say we must share this love with our neighbors and with those people across the street and those people around the globe, because we have a love for God that's given us a love for people. Now, there's more to say in regards to the vision of our church. I didn't get very far this morning, but I pray that the Lord would use this little bit to remind us of just what a blessing it is to be a part of Christ's church, and at this church, local body in particular, and that we need to remember this is not about being spectators. It's about being a family. And we're to love our Father. We're to love one another. And because our elder brother, Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, he laid his life down for us. Let us be a people who remember our purpose to glorify him in all that we do. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning. You know what my heart intended, and you know what was accomplished, and you know they're not the same. So I pray that you would use this morning in our church family to encourage us to be focused in our vision of remembering to glorify God in all that we do, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to be able to love others so much that we are compelled to fulfill the Great Commission, to take the good news to all the people here, near us, and far away. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.